Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we pray that by your Spirit now you would speak to us through those words we've heard. And as we consider this larger section of your word and how it fits into your plans, Lord, please warm our hearts and please, like Abraham, make us into people of faith. By your Spirit we pray. Amen. Andy is trying to make it work. He's a father of two, and they've got some problems. He's working all the hours he can while his sons are at school, because he knows the rest of the time he has his hands full just with them. He does his best, he really does. But it's not working. Not really. Because a little while back his wife, the boy's mother, left them. And therefore the relationship which matters so much is broken beyond repair. And everything else suffers as a result of that. It's all broken. And without that relationship being fixed, it will stay broken. Now, Andy's story is a little bit like where we're up to in our journey through the story of the Bible, isn't it? Because the world is broken because the most important relationship is broken, and that affects everything else. A really short version of the story so far would go something like this. God, the relational Trinitarian God, made the world good. And that means he made the world with relationships at the center. Humans were made to be his image bearers, to reflect who he is by being relational, by relating to him as our God, by relating to each other, by relating to the world as good, kind rulers. But the whole thing was broken when that main relationship was broken, when Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity with them turned away from God. And that sin, that broke everything else, didn't it? It's like when a stone hits a windscreen and the cracks run outwards, don't they? Everything else was damaged. And instead of being filled with blessing, the world is under God's curse. Now, yes, there are still traces of God's blessing in creation, big traces. But there's also more and more sin. And therefore, more and more of God's punishment on sin. The world is double-edged, we were saying, weren't we? And the bad edge is really sharp, and it cuts really far. Now that's the story of the book of Genesis so far, including the bits we haven't really read. You know, we've passed over the story of Noah, of how the sin of the people of the world got so bad that God decided he would wipe the slate clean by wiping them away. But that didn't fix it, because Noah and his family were still sinful, and it all began again. And last week we looked at the story of the Tower of Babel, didn't we? Of how the people then tried to fix the problems themselves by clubbing together and using their cleverness without God. People are always doing that, aren't they? Always trying to fix the world and its problems while forgetting its maker. It didn't work at Babel. It doesn't work now. But in amidst all that grimness and failure, there are some hints that God has something better planned. There's that little hint that we mentioned the other week of one coming who will crush the head of the serpent, the devil. The promise that God gives to Noah, that he won't just wipe the whole world out. God has not given up on his creation. He's not given up on humans. He has better things planned. And today we see God rolling out those plans. It's like when a new film comes out, you know, a new Bond or whatever it is that floats your takes your fancy. And when the new film comes out, there's a new trailer, isn't there? And the trailer's quite an event. And the trailer tells you where it's going. It just gives you a teaser. It gives you, you know, some snippets of some of the action that's coming. It gives you a hint of the direction in which it's all going. It doesn't tell you how everything will work out, but it sets you off in the right direction so that you want to know more. And that's what we see in today's readings. A trailer for the rest of the Bible. It's there to set us in the right direction. You know, hinting at the masses of thrilling action ahead, whetting our appetite for more. So God has a plan. A plan to restore creation. And not surprisingly, that plan is about restoring the relationship between God and people, which is at the heart of creation. It's like a windscreen repair. You know, if you want to fix that stone chip, you have to inject the resin at the point where the stone hit, and it runs out. If God is going to remake creation, then right at the middle of it will be remade relationship between God and humans. It's like a new creation, and a new creation has a new Adam. This one's called Abram, or Abraham, as he becomes. And if that creation is going to be recreated, well, clearly that has to depend on God, the Creator, doesn't it? It's not something we can do. We have to depend on God. When we try it, it ends in the folly of Babel. God is the Creator. God must be the Redeemer. God's plan to save depends on God. Right, okay. In your notice sheet, you'll see you've got a little outline inside. Here's our first heading. God's plan to save depends on God. God's plan to save depends on God. What does God do with Abraham? What's the first thing he does with him? Well, he chooses him, doesn't he? And when you're chosen, that's something that happens to you. It's not something you do. The person who does the choosing does it, don't they? Do you remember when you were at school? And there would be that thing when there were two team captains, each choosing a team. And you'd all be sort of standing in the middle, waving and shouting, "Pick me!" But the captain would just choose who they wanted to choose, wouldn't they? You know, everyone would be there, but it didn't really matter so much what you were doing, waving. They'd just choose who they wanted to choose. It was up to them. Abraham, he's not chosen because he's great. He's not chosen because of anything he does. God just chooses him for his own reasons. It's God who does it. God who makes the difference. He makes the choice. The whole plan and everything about how it gets carried out depends on God. He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who saves. All right, we've got two big Bible words to think about today. You see, if we're going to understand the message of the Bible, there are some words, some concepts that we just have to get if any of it's going to make any sense to us. And one of those words is grace. Now, we talk often about grace. We sing about it. We've sung about it already this morning. But still, lots of people don't really understand it. Grace is unforced, undeserved generosity. That's what grace is. Grace is God being generous just because he wants to. Just because that's the kind of God he is. Unforced, undeserved generosity. That's grace. The opposite of grace is works or merit. That idea that you earn what you get. That you do the work and you put in the effort and you get what you deserve. That's the opposite of grace. And the whole Bible, the whole story of God's plan to save is built upon grace. You've got to understand that, or else you'll miss the point completely. You'll see the Bible as a sort of heavy weight around your neck, there to tell you how you ought to be good and laying a great burden of guilt on you when you're not good enough. No, that's not what the Bible's about. The Bible is about God's grace. God stepping into his fallen creation. Not because we deserve it, is it? You know, we don't deserve that. We've turned away from God. What we deserve is God turning away from us in judgment. No, he promises to save because he is a God of grace. So important. And so, graciously, God calls Abram. And he makes some wonderful promises to him. Let's have a look at what those promises are. If you just flick over to chapter 12, look at verse 2, see how it begins. I will make you a great nation. There's the first promise. God isn't just going to have one chosen person. He's going to have lots of people. Just like God started with Adam, but he wanted many more. So now he starts with Abram, but he's promising many more. A new people of God. People to relate to God. They're in the midst of the old world. Descendants for Abram. That's the first promise. And he goes on, doesn't he? Have a look how he carries on. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, what's the word that keeps cropping up in those verses? Bless, isn't it? Blessing. Now, remember when we were seeing God create the world a couple of weeks ago in Genesis chapter 1, we were looking at that. We saw that blessing was all about right relationship. Blessing is God smiling upon you. And it's all about being in harmonious relationship with each other, and especially with God. That's blessing. And here, God is promising Abram that he and his descendants will enjoy that blessing. And that somehow, through them, the blessing of God will reach all the nations of the world. That's the heart of the matter, isn't it? The world is under God's curse because human sin has shattered the relationship with God. Now God steps in and promises blessing. And just like the resin running along the cracks of that windscreen, well, as it goes, it mends. And so God's blessing, the smile of God's blessing, will now reach out to the ends of the earth through Abraham and his descendants. It's not to everyone without qualification, is it? God says, whoever curses you, I will curse, doesn't he? You know, people who set themselves up against Abraham, well, they're against God. And if you set yourself up against God, well, then the smile of his blessing becomes the frown of his curse to you. So it's not for everybody without exception. But nonetheless, what is happening here is God's plan to save the world. God starts small with one man. But he has the world in his sights. He will remake the broken creation through the descendants of Abraham. Now, just a quick aside, God's plans are always worldwide. When God called Abraham, he had the world in his sights. If you're a follower of Jesus, well, then God has called you too. But he still has the world in his sights. He hasn't just called you for your own benefit. He's called you into his family, yes, so that you can enjoy wonderful relationship with God, yes, and so that others might come into his family and enjoy wonderful relationship with God. He has smiled on you so that through you he might smile upon others. If you and I, if we don't have a missionary focus for those around us, well, then we've missed the point of God's call. So God promises lots of people, and he promises his blessing. There's a third thing he promises too. It's a place. Chapter 12, verse 7. You see that there? And then in chapter 15, where we've read also this morning, God promises Abraham a land, a place where he and his descendants will live with God, a bit like Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden at the start. So God promises people, He promises descendants for Abraham. He promises blessing, you know, right relationship with him. And he promises a place where they will live with him. It's a lot like Eden, isn't it? It's what they had there. God promises to remake that. It's a picture of the world being put to rights. The world as it should be, centered on relationship with God and based on the promise that God himself is going to do it. But in that second reading we had, Abraham, well, he asks the million-dollar question, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 15. The question is, why should I trust you? It's there in verse 2 and 3. God, Abraham says, effectively, God, I know you've promised me these descendants, but I'm still childless after all these years. And then again in verse 8, where he says, well, I know you've promised me this land, but how can I be sure? How can I know that? Because it seems pretty far off. God has made those promises. Abram wants to know that he will keep them. You know, a promise is no good if it's not kept, is it? Why should I go on trusting you, God? That's Abram's promise. Now, God could zap him for asking that, couldn't he? He could. He's God. He's always been trustworthy. His word has always done what it said. His word is his bond. We know that. But why should Abraham ever doubt him? But he doesn't zap Abraham. He does something much more gracious, a wonderfully kind thing. He firms up his promises. He fleshes them out. He makes a covenant. All right, so this is our second big heading on your sheet. God's promises are covenant promises. God's promises are covenant promises. So here's our second big word for the day that you need to understand. Covenant. Well, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding relationship. It's the deepest sort of relationship with the deepest level of commitment, breakable only by death. You think of a marriage. You know, a marriage is a relationship that's built on love, where you make promises and you tie yourself to those promises, don't you? That's why the promises are so secure. You know, it's not like just living together where you might make some sort of commitment, but you can always go back on that commitment in the time it takes to move all your stuff out again. You know, it's more like a marriage than just living together. I've heard it said that a covenant is promises with teeth. You know, if promises are things that you keep, covenant promises, well, they keep you. And that's what God does for Abraham, isn't it? He binds himself to his promises. That's what's going on in that strange ritual at the end of chapter 15. Did you think that was a bit odd? It's a bit odd, isn't it? You know, just have a glimpse over it. It's chapter 15 from verse 9 onwards. God asks Abram as he is here, to cut a load of animals in half and then sort of lay them out so that there's a path between them. And that's a bit gory, isn't it? What can that mean? Well, back in the day, this was actually quite a common way of formalising a covenant. You know, the two parties who made a covenant, they would walk down the path between the sacrifices together. It was a way of saying, we're really in this. You know, the promises are really sealed. Not least because as you walked between the sacrifices, you were saying, and if I break the promises, may I become like these animals. Do you see? It's promising on pain of death. Do you remember from primary school? That little rhyme, you might have said it. It was normally the girls who said it, but you might have said it, I don't know, if you're a girl here especially. It was, make friends, sometimes you link to little fingers, make friends, never, never break friends. If you do, you'll turn blue, and that will be the end of you. It's if I break this covenant relationship, may I die. You know, so who is it who walks the path? between the sacrifices. In verse 17, have a look. Verse 17, it's a smoking brazier and a blazing torch. It's a little pillar of cloud and a little pillar of fire. It's a symbol of the presence of God himself. God walks the path between the sacrifices. He makes the covenant promises on pain of death, the promises with teeth. He ties himself to his promises in the strongest possible way. This is the big answer, isn't it, to Abraham's, how do I know? God makes a covenant. That's how sure God's promises are. God has planned to bless, to restore his creation through Abraham. He has promised it. He's tied himself to those promises, so he will do it, won't he? It all depends on him. This is what theologians call the covenant of grace. Do you see those two words together? The binding, unbreakable promises of God's unforced, undeserved generosity. The covenant of grace. And in response to promises like that, what does Abram do? Well, he trusts. He trusts God, doesn't he? Look at verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram sees how reliable God is, and he trusts him. He rests himself on the promises of God. He trusts himself to God. And as he trusts God, God counts that as righteousness. Righteousness is right standing with God. It's being in God's good books. Abraham doesn't do anything to make himself righteous, does he? All he does is he trusts himself to God. He leans on God. And if you lean on God, you are saved. People get very anxious about the strength of their faith. I often hear people saying things like, oh, I don't know if my faith is strong enough. Or, I wish I had really strong faith, like such and such a body. But the thing that matters is not how strong your faith is. The thing that matters is who or what your faith rests upon. Stuart Briscoe, he said, strong faith on thin ice leads to a chilling experience. You can have all the faith in the world, but if it's on something weak, it's no good. But even weak faith on really, really thick ice will do the job, won't it? Because the ice will hold. Not because your faith is strong, but because 3 foot thick ice will hold your weight. Abram's faith is not without questions, is it? We're told he believed God, but in the next verse he's asking, how can I be sure? He doesn't have all of his questions answered yet, but he trusts God as a person. He knows that God can be trusted, so he leans on him. That's faith. It's that personal trust. It's that attitude that says, I may not know all the details of what's coming up, but I know that you, Lord, are trustworthy. You've made your promises, and you will keep them. You've promised yourself to us in covenant, and that is enough for me. That's faith. Trusting God. Now, of course, we need to make sure that our faith is resting on what God has promised, haven't we? You know, if you're a believer in Jesus, then God has promised you himself. You know, he's covenanted with you so that he's promised you membership of his family. And he's promised you his never-failing presence by his Holy Spirit. He's promised you love and forgiveness. He's promised you a glorious future with him forever. All that is certain. It's true. It's secure. That's the best you could ever hope for. But he hasn't promised you everything you might like now. He hasn't promised you a great job, or an easy life, or permanently good health, or the perfect partner. We can get into all sorts of trouble if we read those things, the things that we want, the things that we feel God might be leading us towards, if we read those as being the unbreakable promises of God, we can get into a mess. Because if those things don't happen, well, we say, well, God's not kept his promises. No, he's not. He's not failed to keep his promises. He's not broken his promises. Because he hasn't promised those things. We need to get to know what God has promised us in the Bible, don't we? Get to know what God's promised you in the Bible. Rest on those promises, and you will find that those promises are glorious and that they are enough for you. And of course, you have to take the plunge, don't you? If you don't lean on God, well, he won't support you. You have to trust yourself to him. You have to respond like Abram. A covenant like a marriage involves both parties saying, I will. If you don't come to the Lord and trust in him, well, then you're not in with his promises. If you've not yet come to that point of trusting the Lord personally, of saying, I will, well, then you need to. You need to. The rest of the book of Genesis is about how God starts to fulfill these promises that he made to Abraham. It's not an easy story. Again and again, Abraham and his descendants, they find themselves taken to the edge of their trust in God so that they can peer over that cliff and find out more of how trustworthy God is. It must have felt hard for Abraham in all the years before he had any children, knowing that first of the promises. Barrenness is a theme that keeps coming up. When it comes up, we're meant to think, how will God save the world without descendants for Abraham? It's a big deal. But in the end, God provides. Must have been even harder for Abraham when God asked him to sacrifice his son, mustn't it? Do you know that story from Genesis chapter 22? Isaac taking the wood up, building the altar, asking the question, where's the sacrifice? Abraham saying in faith, God will provide. And then as he raises the knife, God says, stop, doesn't he? And he provides the ram in the thicket, just in time. Have you ever found that story odd? If you've not read it, read it. It's in Genesis chapter 22. It is odd. It must have been acutely painful. All the more when you see that everything was riding on that boy. He is the descendant of Abraham. He is the first step in God saving the world. But God comes good. God comes good. Again and again, God teaches Abraham and his descendants that he can be trusted. He does it by taking them to the edge and then stepping in. Again and again, he underlines the fact that it's all down to him, not down to them. He's the one they have to trust. He keeps choosing. He keeps doing it in a surprising way. He chooses the ones you wouldn't expect. You know, Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Not the strong ones. The ones you wouldn't expect. And then God keeps turning defeats on their head and bringing victory through them in what looks like it's a lost cause, like what happens with Joseph at the end of Genesis. God keeps taking them to the edge, and he keeps showing them more of how trustworthy he is, so that they trust him. Trust is one of the hardest lessons to learn in the Christian life, isn't it? I know that. Why is it so hard? Well, because it's right at the heart of relationship with God. Without faith, without trust in God, we have no relationship with him. So it shouldn't surprise us that so much of the Bible is devoted to teaching us to trust him. And it shouldn't surprise you if again and again in your life you find God taking you to the edge of your trust so that you can peer over that cliff and find again how trustworthy he is. I've put coffee questions on the sheet to help you to think about this and to talk about it. When you find it hard, when do you find it hard to trust God? When do you find it hard to trust God? Why? That's a question. What has God done in your life to teach you to trust him? Use those questions. And remember how sure God's promises are. He's bound himself to us in covenant. And we have all the more reason now to trust God. Much more than Abraham had back then. If Abraham is the trailer, Jesus is the movie. And because Abraham made his promises in this way, well, Jesus echoes it and makes it better. In Jesus, God has made bigger promises. And he's tied himself more tightly to them. Because just before Jesus died, what did he say? He said, "This is the new covenant," didn't he? "This is the covenant." And he broke his own body, like the sacrifices with Abraham. All the promises of God sealed forever in the death of his son. The ice is very, very thick indeed. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of grace. That you are a God of covenant grace. That your promises are sure. That you have tied yourself to them. Lord, help us to see who you are so that we might trust. Give us that confidence in you that means we will rest ourselves on you. Please give us that by your Spirit. We lack it in ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.